I came back pretty late last week from North Carolina, and about late Friday afternoon, this thing came out. I don't think it's on our table yet, but we'll probably have it here next week. These are the 10 breakthroughs of the year 2010. And, of course, we're counting on no big breakthrough for the rest of the year, but we'll probably save that for 2011. But we now have five of these up, and we're actually going to put all five together into a book. So if you want the top 50 from the last 5 years, there you go. But anyway, this will be out next week there at the table. So I'll give you a little bit of my perspective on the conference. It's an apologetics conference in North Carolina. This is its 17th year it's been running. And for 8 years in a row, our chapter in Charlotte, North Carolina, has been trying to get us into the program with not much success. And the problem is that that conference for the past 17 years has been dominated by young earth creationists and people who are part of the intelligent design movement, for whom most of their book sales and video sales are to young earth creationists. So that's been kind of the theme there, and they've been, of course, quite eager to keep us away from that conference. But the Charlotte chapter just kept knocking on that door. I mean, they were very persistent. And finally, they persuaded Alex McFarland, the president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, who is probably the chief sponsor. There are actually five sponsors for the conference. And most of the sponsors were young earth creationist organizations. But our chapter persuaded Alex McFarland, the president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, to interview us on his radio show, Sound Reason. Every Friday has a program called Sound Reason. It runs for an hour, and it's on some apologetic topic. And Southern Evangelical Seminary was founded to train pastors not only to be good Bible exegetes and good preachers, but also be well-equipped in apologetics. So that's actually a requirement to get a Master's of Divinity degree at Southern Evangelical Seminary. But I remember the first time I was interviewed by Alex McFarland. He was quite surprised by some of the scientific evidences that we were talking about. And over the course of about 3 years, he moved from being an ardent young earth creationist to being a real fan of Reasons to Believe. And then he said, you know, I know I'm going to take a lot of flack by bringing you into the conference, but so be it. He felt it was important. And he said, Hugh, I want you to speak on the same scientific evidence as you've been talking about on the program. And I think what really persuaded Alex is that he's really an evangelist. That's his heart, that's his passion. And he recognized that that the best scientific evidences for the Christian faith were evidences that the church wasn't hearing. And it's because those are evidences that would typically offend someone from a young earth perspective. So, you know, from a young earth perspective, you can't talk about the origin of the universe. You can't talk about the origin of life or the origin of humanity. You can't talk about the fossil record, and you can't talk about the design of the universe for the benefit of human life. Well, I mean, if you've been coming to this class, those are really where the most potent scientific evidences for the Christian faith lie. So I said, fine. And he also squeezed me in to do two breakout sessions, because originally I was only going to do the one plenary session, but I wound up having the opportunity to do two breakout sessions. And it's amazing how much they pack into just 48 hours. It's all day Friday, all day Saturday. And as Ross Hoagland was sharing with you, 33 apologists are speaking throughout that time. Each one gets a plenary session, and each one gets a couple of breakout sessions. So, and that means that there are four plenary sessions going on simultaneously. So it's not like you have the whole conference there to yourself. You're competing with three other individuals. But fortunately, because of Alex's support, he gave me the main sanctuary for my plenary session. And I also had that sanctuary for my talk on why the universe is the way it is. So I'm really grateful for the fact that you know, he positioned me the way he did. Yes.
Were there any more scientists there?
Well, that was interesting because my first thing was 8 o'clock Friday morning, and the joke is, you know, the West Coast speakers get the 8 o'clock slot. So, yeah. So I had 8 o'clock slot both days. But my first talk was on the two books doctrine, you know, how the book of nature and the book of scripture are from God and how they agree, and used Genesis 1 as an example. And I did that on purpose because I knew there was another talk being given where the speaker was claiming that it was impossible to reconcile a literal reading of Genesis with a literal understanding of the record of nature, and therefore we give up on the record of nature and go with the Bible. So I thought, well, you know, I came to Christ for realizing that the literal reading of Genesis is completely compatible with the established record of nature. So I figured, you know, I need to lay that out before the audience. It wasn't the greatest attendance because, you know, a lot of people had never heard of me there. But nevertheless, got that in there. People were taking good notes. And then I gave my an afternoon plenary session why the universe was the way it is. But they told me, can you please cut it down? Because they were going to do a radio show right afterwards in the same auditorium. And they said, you know, we're going to put you on this panel. So I said, it's going to be a panel of four. And it was actually going to be a live radio interview. I think it was Friday afternoon, regular time slot for sound reason. So I gave my the fastest talk I've ever given on why the universe is the way it is. And Alex McFarlane was shocked. He says, you ended a minute and a half early. And I knew they had to set everything up because it's a live radio show. And I've done live radio. I know you need to have that time. But he told me, he says, every speaker today has gone at least 10 minutes over. So anyway, we got all set up. And I was told that the radio show was going to be four scientists talking about what they thought were the best scientific evidences for the error-free reading of the Bible and for the existence of the God of the Bible. And the question was, were you the only scientist there? Well, yes, I was really the only real scientist there. They picked four scientists for the panel, and one was Terry Mortensen from Answers in Genesis, representing the young earth position. And then they had, and by the way, his science connection is that he wrote a thesis on the history of geology, but he does not have a science degree. So, and then they had Ted Wright from Southern Evangelical Seminary, and introduced him as leaning young earth creationist. And, you know, his claim to being a scientist is that he had done, he has an archaeology degree. So he had a doctor in theology and an archaeology degree. Then there was someone who was leaning old earth, and that was Bill Dembski from the intelligent design movement. And so he was introduced as leaning old earth, and his claim to being a scientist is he has a mathematics degree. Now, it is a doctoral degree in mathematics, but again, he doesn't really have any background in physics or biology or chemistry or anything like that. And then I was on there as one who is committed to an old earth creationist perspective. But a lot of people picked up on it. This is supposed to be a science panel. There's only one scientist on the panel. But there was only one scientist at the entire conference of the 33 speakers. And that, to me, was a little bit disturbing. Here's a national conference on apologetics, and I'm the only one who would be, quote, a real scientist at that conference. And, kind of what I was there is explaining in terms of where the apologetics cutting edge today is, it's at the science. And by the way, I had an hour-long conversation with Gary Habermas, who's the world's foremost expert on the evidence for the resurrection. And he just immediately started the conversation and said, you know, science is where the cutting edge is. And if I had to do it all over again, that's where I would spend my apologetics effort, not on the resurrection. And, it's kind of what I've said here in the class. The resurrection is a very potent argument for the Christian faith. You could argue it's the most potent argument for the Christian faith. But the challenge is to get people who are willing to listen to that evidence. The value of the science is that you're typically talking about stuff that's brand new that people are interested in. As I told the people in my first breakout session, it's easier to engage someone about the Christian faith with something that was discovered 48 hours ago than something that took place 2,000 years ago. So we use these brand new scientific evidences for the Christian faith as a bridge to the more traditional, historical, and older evidences for the Christian faith. But it was fun having that hour-long conversation with Gary Habermas and his students. It was really clear he's a very enthusiastic fan of the Reasons to Believe ministry. And it was very supportive and, you know, dropped lots of hints that he'd like to cooperate with us more in the future. Yeah, question?
You used the expression record of nature. What do you mean by record of nature?
Well, it's something you get from Psalm 19. How God has given us two books. He's given us the book of the law, as it describes it in Psalm 19, the book of Scripture, which is God's declaration to us about how we should relate to Him and how we should relate to one another, the laws and the precepts of the Scripture. But the opening part of Psalm 19 speaks about how the heavens declare the glory of God, how God's words are written upon the heavens for everyone to read. And so God's given us two books that are revelations from Him, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. And both, according to the Bible, are a completely reliable and trustworthy revelation of who God is, what His attributes are, and what He has done for humanity, and what He intends to do for humanity in the future. The book of Job actually gives much more content on the book of nature than what you see in Psalm 19 and Psalm 8 and Psalm 104, making the point that this is a revelation that's gone out to everyone. Not everybody's read the Bible, but everyone's been exposed to the record of nature. Let me be more explicit about that. The record of nature I would define as the origin and history of the universe, of the earth, of life, and of human beings. So that's a record, scientific record, if you like, that's available to every person. And how Romans chapter 1, the New Testament, tells us that creation declares God and His attributes, and therefore everyone is without excuse in terms of how they relate to God. God has said, I've made my offer abundantly clear to all of humanity, through the Bible, of course, but also through the record of nature. The next book I'm bringing out on the book of Job talks about how two men in Job himself and Elihu, were both able to discern the gospel message through looking at the record of nature. And so what I told people at the conference is, based on what you see in Psalms and in Job, it's not an option for a follower of Jesus Christ in terms of science. You're commanded to be a scientist, which kind of stunned them a little bit. And I said, and you're also commanded to be a theologian. So the problem here in North America is we look to our pastors and our theology professors as a professionals who do theology. But if you actually look at Psalm 19, that's something that God commands every follower of God to do. We're all commanded to be students of the Word of God and to be students of theology. But by the same token, we're all commanded to study the book of nature and to become scientists. So I said, it's not just for us professionals. This is something that everybody is to be engaged in. And of course, the two books complement one another. But that's something I was fighting at the conference, is that young earth creationists and people from the intelligent design movement had this perception that there was a conflict. And so my message was, no, there is no conflict. It's not that they completely overlap. I mean, for example, the book of nature, probably the book of Scripture, tells us nothing about the structure of pi mesons. And likewise, the record of nature tells us nothing about the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's silent on that issue. It does talk about how there is a Redeemer and how the Redeemer is God. But it tells us nothing about the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So, yes.
Well, the book of nature is in the Old Testament. Is that what you're...
No, I'm saying the book of nature is all around us.
Oh.
Look up at the stars.
So you're saying
look at the light.
It's an expression you're using. It's not just... Okay, I couldn't quite...
Well, it's something that comes out of the Belgic Confession, 1561. It's Article 2 of this Reformation Confession, where it says that God's given us two books, and talks about the book of nature as where every creature that wanders on the face of the earth is like a letter that's part of a word, that's part of a sentence, that's part of a paragraph, communicating to us about God and His nature. I mean, in the book of Job, for example, you got Job telling his three friends, look to the animals and they will teach you. Or examine the birds and they'll instruct you. And what he was talking about is how by looking at how these animals have been designed to serve and please human beings, each in their own specific way, there are deep spiritual lessons we can learn about God. And so we're not only to read the Bible, we're to be examining the scientific record.
So you're saying look around you.
Look around you.
Okay.
Look at the stars. Look at the galaxies. Look at the animals. Look at the dirt of the ground.
Okay.
And look at your fellow human beings. Look at the conscience within you. Realize there's a law that's written on your heart. All that tells you something about God, His attributes, and His plans for your future.
Really, one quick question.
Just yeah.
It's a little bit off topic here, but and it may sound a little silly, but in your opinion, do you think going to hell or heaven? I mean, do you think more people would go to one place than another? Just generally speaking, what are your feelings about
this? Well, my feelings about that, and I got asked this at our booth at the conference, is that you get to choose which place you get want to go to. God does not force you to go to hell. He doesn't force you to go to heaven. You go to the place you want to go to. But the Bible tells us most people will choose to prefer eternity in hell than eternity in heaven.
Why would they do that?
Because the advantage of being in hell is you will not have to submit to the authority of God. And so hell is a place for those who do not want to submit to God's authority, those people who don't want a boss over them. And so God created a special place designed for those people who don't want to submit to authority.
Yeah, but hell is hell. I mean, there's brimstone, isn't there? Fire and all this. I mean,
here's the point that you get. I mean, you know, the Bible talks about hell and how bad it is. But the reason why it's as bad as it is it's filled with people who don't want to submit to authority.
I'll submit to authority as long as I can spend eternity in heaven and have...
Well, that's your choice. I mean, God says, if you want that, if you want to submit to my authority, I got a wonderful place for you.
But who wouldn't? I don't understand how...
Lots of people do not want to submit to authority.
But just in case, I have a...
I mean, read the newspapers.
I have a feeling that I may be going to hell. And if I am, do you think, just to prepare myself for eternity in hell, do you think it might be a good idea for me to move to Pittsburgh?
Detroit might be a better option.
Detroit.
But yeah. No, I mean, from what you're saying, that's not what's going to happen to you. I mean, if you're prepared to submit to authority, and basically what the Bible's message is all about is saying, look, when you try to run your life your own way, it doesn't go that well for you.
Well, what if I'm doing bad things right now in this particular life, yet I still want to spend eternity in heaven, but I'm doing things that probably you would say, that's not really right, or you shouldn't do that, or it's not righteous, or it's...
Well,
immoral or unethical or whatever.
Okay, all of us struggle with that. The Apostle Paul struggled with that. I mean, here's one of the most godly men we see in Scripture. And what does he say? I know what I need to do. I know what is right. He says, you know, there's this God's laws within my heart and my mind. He calls it the law of the mind agrees with the law of God. So he says, I know what is the right thing to do. But he says, I can't do what I want to do. There's another law at war within me. He calls it the law of sin and flesh.
That's me.
Yeah, well, that's all of us. Everybody has this law of sin and flesh within us that motivates us to rebel against the law of God. And as Paul says, I wind up doing the things I don't want to do. I wind up doing things that I know are wrong.
Right.
And he says, what can set me free from this dilemma? It's the law of the Spirit that can overcome the law of sin and flesh. He says the law of the mind is powerless to overcome the law of sin and flesh. So, and that's where a lot of people get deceived. They think, okay, I know what's right. All I've got to do is drive up the willpower to do what is right. And Paul says that won't work. We do not have the power within ourselves to overcome the law of sin and flesh that wars within us. But he says, thanks be to God. Through the power of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, I can have the law of the Spirit. and it's the law of spirit that delivers me from the law of sin and flesh.
So if you continue to do these things that you know are wrong, but you still do it, but you say to yourself, but at least Jesus died for these sins, and I do want to spend eternity in heaven, but you still do these bad things, are you still going to go to heaven?
Okay. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is where you realize, look, God knows better than I do what's best for me. After all, I don't know everything. And I don't know all the problems that exist around me. He is God. It's impossible for God to lie, to deceive, to commit evil. He's the one that I can trust to do what's good for me. And He's the only one I can trust to do what's good for me. And so the Christian message is that if you make that confession to God, look, I know that you've got a better shot at running my life than I have. You know what's best, I don't. Moreover, I know that I have offended you. I've rebelled against you and I've done things that are wrong. But when Christ died on the cross, He made an offer to every human being to trade His moral perfection for our moral imperfection. And so He said, you want to make that trade? It's a good deal, but to really seal it, you need to receive the Holy Spirit into your life. And the Holy Spirit, which is basically your assent that you want God to run your life rather than you to run your life. And that Holy Spirit will step by step over a period of time give you desire and power to do what is right.
Okay, what you just said did it for me. That's it.
Well,
that's it.
See, that's the ticket to heaven. You don't have to worry about hell. Heaven's where you're going.
You already got the ticket?
Okay. Hold on. Here's the proof. Okay, well, the Apostle Paul talked about how do we know for sure we have that ticket that guarantees us entry into heaven. He says, here's how you know. You will know if you can recognize that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And a baptism in the Holy Spirit, he defines as a down payment. And an analogy I've used in services here in the church is it's kind of like a wedding ring. You know, when I proposed to my wife, Kathy, I gave her an engagement ring. And what that engagement ring symbolized was, you know, I'm going to fulfill all the promises I'm making to you today. And as proof, as evidence that I will follow through in my commitment I'm making you today, here's this expensive ring. Okay? Now, given my low salary at that time, the ring wasn't all that spectacular. But, you know, what I told young people at the time, young men, is, look, that engagement ring you give to your future bride needs to cost you a significant portion of your salary because it needs to say something. This is a down payment. And after all, if I break the engagement, I don't get the ring back. So she can go to the pawn shop and sell it. But in the same way, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we get a down payment. We don't get heaven right away, but we get a down payment right now. And he says, here's how you know you've got the down payment. You will see that you have desires in your life you've never had before. And you've got power in your life over sin and evil you've never had before. It doesn't come all at once, but you'll see a gradual movement within you where you were no longer able, say, to quit smoking. Now you can quit smoking. Or you're no longer able to avoid swearing at your parents. And suddenly that is gone from your life. I mean, I've seen that in new converts. You know, they're utterly amazed that within 1 week they have desires and power they've never had before. Now, it doesn't mean you get it all in the first week. But what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, is that as human beings, we have physical bodies that are decaying right before our eyes. I mean, I look around at you. I can see, some of you have been in this class for 20, 30 years. I've been teaching this class now for 34 years. And as I look out at some of you, you're a lot more decayed than you were when you were first here 30 years ago. And as you look at me, I mean, some of you can remember when my hair was black. Pardon me? And I had more of it, right. So, you know, we're all decaying. But the point is, it takes a few years before the decay becomes noticeable. It's kind of like when you visit a relative you haven't seen for 3 years. They notice a change. But if you visit a relative you've seen a month ago, they don't notice a change because the change is slow. But the Apostle Paul says, if you have this down payment in your life, there will be times in your life when your friends and associates will see a change in a single day. They'll see that you have new desires and power. So here's the test. See, a lot of people think, well, the proof that I'm really a follower of Jesus Christ is I read the Bible. I'm praying. No, the real proof is this. I've got desire to read the Bible like I've never had before. I mean, one of the things I noticed when I gave my life to Christ, I actually had a desire to read and study the genealogies. Whereas before, I had no desire to read a genealogy. I said, I just skipped over that and, you know, away I go. But, you know, now that the Holy Spirit was working within me, I had desires to understand portions of Scripture that I never cared two bits about before. Moreover, when I began to read the Bible, I understood it in a way I never understood before. Now, that's still going on. I still have a thrill when I pick up a Bible. I mean, what I'm teaching you right now, going through Psalm 139, I can tell you there are things in there I never understood until I committed to teach it in front of this class. And it's exciting. I get just as excited about drawing these discoveries from different passages of Scripture as I do discovering quasars at the edge of the universe. Now, that's kind of part of the Christian life, too, is we get a thrill out of seeing things in the record of nature we've never had before. So that's part of the sign. Is there more joy in your life as you're making these discoveries than before? Do you have a desire to communicate with God? Where so many churches say they measure your spirituality by how many hours you pray. No, you need to measure your spirituality by what kind of desire you have to communicate with God. What kind of desire do you have to read the Bible? What kind of desire you have to treat your wife in a way like she deserves to be treated? So that's the sign that you really have that down payment. And you should be able to compare what's going on in your life, what was going on before you gave your life to Christ. And that's what I really like to encourage people when they give their personal testimony, as how they were before they gave their life to Christ, how they are after in terms of the desires and the power. It's straight out of the book of Philippians. If you're a follower of God, then the Holy Spirit will give you the desire and the power to fulfill the will of God in your life. Okay, your hands have been up the longest, Dave.
On this, could you touch briefly on why salvation going to heaven is on faith and not on works?
Right. Yeah.
Could you touch on your view on that? Why it's faith instead of works?
Well, that's kind of what I'm getting at, is that the faith part is it's not what I do. It's the motivations the Holy Spirit gives me. I mean, part of it, too, is that the promise in the Bible is that when you give your life to Christ, you'll get spiritual gifts. And these are gifts that non-Christians don't get. And if you want to read about it, it's Romans 12. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. Three different sets of gifts. Now, the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts are gifts that come and go. You don't get to keep them permanently. And they're gifts that God will give you when you move into territory that's under the control of a Satan and his demons. And God will empower you to break through those strongholds. But if you're not in places where the strongholds exist, you won't experience the gifts. So a lot of people say, well, gee, I don't have this gift anymore. Well, you're not in the stronghold anymore. When you go into the stronghold, those gifts will come. But the other two categories of gifts, Romans 12, every Christian gets one Romans 12 gift. So when you have that, when you give your life to Christ, that's an immediate effect. And then in Ephesians 4, it lists five gifts which are for leaders of the church. And these are special gifting that God gives to certain leaders of the church. And it talks about the teaching gift and the prophetic gift. But it doesn't mean this is a gift given to, say, Paul Beck to teach from the pulpit. No. It's a gift where God uses the Holy Spirit through Paul Beck to equip you to teach. That's what it says in Ephesians 4. These five gifts are given for the equipping of the saints. But certain people are given a supernatural gift that enables them to equip in a way that they did not have before. But everybody gets a Romans 12 gift if they're a follower of Jesus Christ. But I didn't really get to your point. which is that
a lot of everybody is still on the war story, and they're wondering, am I quite good enough to get there? I even talk to Christians that don't to get that mentality. And for some reason, our brain is always warped around. I think it's probably because in our society, to get a raise, I have to perform. To get the A at school, I have to perform. And so we get our mindset that somehow God operates the same way we operate. It's kind of what I think.
Well, it is, and that's kind of the step of coming to faith in Christ is realizing, okay, I got this war of sin and flesh within me. For 10 years now, I've been trying to battle against that sin and flesh within me, trying to do what I know is the right thing to do, and I can't do it. And that's the whole point of coming to the place in your life where you realize it's impossible through human effort to overcome the law of sin and flesh and to please God. But that God is so loving, God is so powerful, and God is so knowledgeable and intelligent and wise that He's wise enough to figure a way out of my impossible situation. He's loving enough to provide it, and He's powerful enough to pull it off. And so, as Job figured out 4,000 years ago, the only way I can be delivered from the law of sin and flesh is if God delivers me. I can't do it. It's God that's got to do it. And that's really the doctrine of faith and faith alone. Salvation is not by works, it's by faith. Faith in the only one that can deliver me, the only one that can give me the power and the desire to do what I know is right to do. Yeah, go ahead.
Just going to ask you about the genealogy. Jesus is supposed to be from the line of David.
Correct.
And Abraham.
Right.
But Joseph is from the line of David and Abraham.
Right.
But Joseph adopted Jesus. And from what I've read, I read why Jesus was the Messiah based on Christian teachings and why Jesus is not the Messiah based on the Old Testament or Jewish teachings. And I remember the Jewish objection to why Jesus was not the Messiah was because if you have an adoptive father, you can't really say, well, then I'm from that line if he's an adoptive father. And so, if Joseph adopted him, I mean, in the Talmud, they say that Jesus is the result of a Roman soldier with Mary. And, of course, Christians say that he's the Son of God.
Right.
So, I mean, how do you explain that, then?
Notice you've got a genealogy for Jesus in the book of Matthew, but you have another one in the book of Luke. One traces the genealogy through Joseph. The other one traces the genealogy through Mary. Both are the offspring of David and Abraham. And that's why it's in there, to persuade the Jew that this is legal in both sense, because both parents are descendants of Judah.
But don't you
of David and Judah.
Go through the father's side to kind of claim your...
Correct. So that's the whole point. Jesus has the legal right as a son of David through both lines, both through the father and through the mother. Because in Jewish theology, there was something you got through your mother's line, but there was something different you got through your father's line. And so the whole reason why you see those two genealogies, and that's something that happened to me when I gave my life to Christ. I said, look, this is in the Bible. There's got to be a reason why it's in the Bible. Even though it's just a list of names, let me see if I can figure out what's going on. And recognizing that there were two legal claims that Jesus had to establish. And one had to come through his mother, one had to come through his father. But both are valid because both Mary and Joseph are legal descendants of David and Judah.
When they say the coming of the Messiah, do they say that the Messiah in the Old Testament is literally going to be the Son of God? Do they actually, in the Old Testament,
no.
Say
that?
It actually says more than that. King David in Psalm 2 refers to God's Son. So that's a place where in the Old Testament it literally talks about the Son of God. And then many other passages speak about the Messiah. And if you go through the Old Testament books, you'll see a total of 88 different names given to the coming Messiah. And
the one and only Son of God.
Right. The one and only Son of God. And Jeremiah actually gives him the name Yahweh. So one of the names for the Son of God is Yahweh, Father God.
Okay. Well, no, pun intended, but in God's name, why don't Jews believe this? Why don't... there's maybe 1% of the Jewish population, I think, that are toward the Messiah being... Jesus being Messiah. I mean, why are... I asked my cousin, who's an Orthodox Jew, I said, why don't Jews believe that Jesus was the Messiah? All he said to me in a slightly condescending way was, just ask a rabbi, he'll tell you. But Jews aren't stupid people. I mean, why is it that 99% of Jews don't believe this? I'm afraid if I go to a rabbi, he's going to explain it to me legitimately.
Okay, for one, it's not as bad as 99%, because the problem is when a Jew becomes a Christian, the Jewish community no longer treats that person as a Jew. And so it's 1% here, 1% there, 1% there. It builds up to a fairly significant percentage, and always has throughout the generations. Now, a couple of things you'll see in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it makes it clear that the Jewish religious leaders were looking to the Messiah to deliver them from Roman oppression.
Right, military.
Yeah. And see, of all the prophecies, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, what the Messiah would do when he would come. Two-thirds of those speak of the Messiah as coming as a conqueror and a victor. And those are the passages Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus of Nazareth were looking at. What they were ignoring is the other third that spoke of him coming to suffer in humility. And so Jesus made the point to his disciples, I'm not coming as a victor, not this time.
Second coming,
I'm coming as a victor. First coming, I'm coming as a suffering, humble servant.
Right.
But that was something that the Jewish leaders at least, weren't too happy about. They wanted to overthrow the Romans. And Jesus was not fulfilling that promise.
But you said there's a third that says, what you're saying, why don't they see him? Why don't they...
Well,
see what you're saying.
Okay, a lot of them did. When Jesus rose bodily from the dead, one half of the population of Jerusalem, which was over 30,000 at the time, became Christians within a week. So, it had a dramatic impact on the Jews at that time, but it had a dramatic impact on the Jewish lay people. Only a few of the leaders became Christians. Nicodemus became one. Joseph of Arimathea became one. Paul, who was part of the Sanhedrin, became one. But they were the exceptions. The vast majority of the theological hierarchy said, we will not have this man rule over us. Once again, it was an authority issue. They looked at Jesus and they said, we don't want that person being in authority over us.
Well, weren't they saying it was blasphemy that a man would say he is the Son of God?
Well, true. That's why they crucified him. They crucified him for the sin of blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God.
And it's not blasphemy if you really are.
It's not blasphemy if you really are, right.
But they're saying that nobody could ever be the Son of God. Weren't they saying that?
No. They fervently believed that a Messiah would come.
Oh, so they just didn't believe that he was...
Well, exactly. And Jesus' response at his trial was, if I'm really the Messiah, you will not be able to find any sin within me. All of us struggle with doing things we don't want to do. But Jesus said, I've got a perfect record. And how can I, as a human being, have a perfect record? And that's the whole point is, therefore, he must be the Son of God. In fact, that's what he said to Pilate. Only God is good. Now, the religious leaders have looked at that and said, okay, only God is good. That's part of our theology, that only God is good. We can find no evil in this man. Maybe he really is the Son of God. And Joseph of Arimathea drew that conclusion. He says, this guy really is the Son of God. The centurion who was guarding Jesus at his crucifixion said, this is the Son of God.
That's what John Wayne said in King of
Pentecost. Yeah, exactly. Well, it's recorded in the Gospels.
I lost my train of thought. If Jesus never had any kids, but if he did have a kid, would God be the grandfather, Zeta God, or something?
Well, that's one reason why he didn't have children, to maintain that theological imperative. But You know, the other thing that I see Jews struggling over is that they really are convinced that when the Messiah comes, he fulfills all the prophecies at once, which is a bit of a problem, because if you read all the Old Testament prophecies, it doesn't work for them all to be fulfilled within, say, a 2 or 3 year span, because you've got a lot of prophecies saying that he's going to suffer in humility and die in utter humiliation, and other prophecies saying he's going to be on a, you know, coming as a victor and a conqueror over all the nations of the world. You know, there's a discord there. There has to be two comings. And this is one thing you see in every Jewish Passover. They fervently believe that Elijah comes twice, that he fulfills part of God's mission for him in one coming and the rest of it in a second coming.
Is that why they always have open the door, the Passover?
Exactly.
Let him in?
And they have an empty chair for Elijah.
Right.
So, but, you know, the enigma is they believe in two comings of Elijah. What's the big stretch to have two comings for the Messiah? If Elijah can come twice, certainly God can come twice.
That's a good point. Well,
well, one other thing I will share with you is that the fellow who heads up Reasons to Believe for us in South Africa was raised an Orthodox Jew.
Really?
And I asked him many years ago, Dave, how did you become a Christian? He says, I became a Christian through reading all the Old Testament passages my rabbis told me never to read.
I'm serious.
Like, for example, he was told to stay away from Isaiah 52 and 53, so he read those passages and says... Well, that's how David Block thought. He said, you know, here I am studying astrophysics, and here's these rabbis telling me I can't read this stuff. And he said, you know, I was just, you know... One thing about astronomers, they tend to be very curious people. And that was Dave. And he was just extremely curious and said, I've got to see what's in all these Old Testament passages that my rabbis don't want me to look at.
This Orthodox Jew, where is he now? I want to talk to him.
He's in Johannesburg. He's chairman.
I guess I won't be speaking.
Well, you probably could.
I could email.
He's the chairman of the math and astronomy department at Witwatersrand University.
You say he was Orthodox. Was he a rabbi or just an Orthodox Jew?
He was an Orthodox Jew. But the one thing he told me, too, is that the big barrier in his family was that so many of his relatives died in the Holocaust. And they blame Christians for the fact that...
You have to blame Nazis for that, not Jesus.
Well, a lot of my relatives figure, you know, Germans, Christians, they're Lutherans, and therefore they're the ones that killed all of our relatives. And if that's the case, we want nothing to do with Jesus Christ or Christianity. And he said, you know, when I became a Christian, I realized if I'm going to reach my relatives for Christ, I got to overcome that whole thing. Well, I'll tell you how he did it. The day he gave his life to Christ, they excommunicated him from the family. Orthodox Jews will do that. And so they declared him to be dead. So he's not a Jew. In fact, he's not a member of a family. And David was not welcome at any family functions. And he says, you know, the sad thing was he had children, and the grandparents would not come to visit the children. They wouldn't send cards.
Did not accept
him? No. His mother treated him as dead.
Oh, my God, really?
Right. But there came a time when that Jewish grandmother couldn't stand it any longer, that she had no contact with her grandkids. And so after about 15 years, she relented and had contact. And there came a time shortly after that that David and his wife were invited to a family reunion. And so it kind of broke down. And basically David told me, he said, you know what, I never was bitter towards my family. Even though they cut me off and excommunicated me, treated me as dead, I kept sending them birthday cards, anniversary cards. You know, I just did the right thing as a son and a grandson. But he said there was this family meeting. He says there was about 70 in the room. And he said they all began screaming and yelling at me for the fact that I left my Jewish faith and became a Christian. And I said, you know what? This screaming and yelling isn't getting us anywhere. He says, I'm a scientist. How about if we perform an experiment to settle this issue? And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, why don't we all emigrate to, or apply to emigrate to Israel? And he said, you know, when you have that immigration application, you have to stipulate what your religious belief is. That's a requirement for immigration to Israel. And he said, I'm going to put down on my application, evangelical Christian. And he handed out to the other 70 relatives, you know, 69 other options that they could fill in, you know, Islam, atheism, agnostic, you know, Zen Buddhist, you know, Roman Catholic. I mean, he just put down all these different options. And then they all applied, and only one was rejected. And so he had another meeting. He called a second meeting 3 months later of all of his relatives and says, you know, how many of you were accepted and how many of you were rejected? Well, they were all accepted except for David. His was the only one rejected. And then he's told his uncle, because his uncle was the one that was really the most vocal in trying to you know, treat David as dead and not a Jew anymore. So he asked his uncle, says, you're the patriarch here. Can you explain to me and all of us why mine was the only one rejected? He said what his uncle said to all of them, Jews only fear the truth. And he says that night, one third of his family gave their lives to Jesus Christ. A third of them became Christians.
Jews fear the truth?
That was what the uncle said. He said, you know, the state of Israel isn't worried about Muslims or worried about Zen Buddhists. They're not worried about atheists or agnostics. The only thing they see as a threat to their Jewish faith is the truth.
Which is Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. So, in one night, a third of David's family gave their lives to Jesus Christ.
So these rabbis are screwing around with people's souls.
Exactly. That's exactly right.
And shouldn't they, they're going to be, are they going to be punished for saying?
Well, look, before I single out the Jews, let me point out that the Roman Catholics did the same thing for many, many centuries. What they told the people is, only we priests can understand the Bible. Let us read the Bible and we'll tell you what it says. What happened in the Reformation 400 years ago, almost 500 years ago, is that there was, quote, a rebellion in the Roman Catholic priesthood where they said, you know what, this is a book for everybody. No longer are we going to have a monopoly over this book. We're going to make this book available to lay people. And so the Reformation was a movement where lay people were encouraged to read the Bible for themselves. It helped that they had the printing press already invented. So they began publishing Bibles and distributing it to people. And so no longer did this priesthood have a grip over the minds of the people. Well, in one sense, you can say this was going on in Judaism. There's a priesthood, these rabbis, who have a grip over the minds of the people. But the message you see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, free market exchange of ideas. This is really what distinguishes Old Judaism and present-day Christianity from the world's other world's religions. It functions best in a free market exchange of ideas. And so, you know, people say, what's going on with Islam? Well, they're so worried that Muslims are going to hear about Jesus Christ, they pass laws to forbid them from reading the Bible, from talking to Christians, and from attending church. Only in Christianity, and I could go back thousands of years of Judaism, where there's this idea, check out anything you want. Test it. See where the truth really lies. But, you know, the thing you need to watch out for is when people say, you can't study this, because only we know. The truth will really set you free. But you got to look at the truth. And, you know, what David Block recognized is that all through his growing up years, he was refusing to look at the truth.
I'm getting angry. I just want to go up to a rabbi and say, what is going on here? Why? I'm afraid that they're going to have a logical explanation. They're going to sort of, it's a brainwash. I don't know, but I just...
Well, you've probably heard this. Let me talk about a less emotional subject. A lot of rabbis will say, you know, you really can't read the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, until you reach a certain level of maturity. And, you know, if you look at the Song of Solomon, there's a lot of sexual innuendos in there, and with Well, that's what happens, is that, you know, parents and rabbis, and for that matter, people in the Christian community say, you know, don't read this book. Well, it's the easiest way to get a 9-year-old boy to read the book, right? You know, don't read this book. It's full of sexual innuendos. I'm going to read it. But that's a good thing, because there's a message in there that will lead you to the truth. There's a reason why those sexual innuendos are in there. It's making a spiritual point. It's something we need to pay attention to. And it's wrong to tell people, you can't read this text. And what I tell people in this church, it's actually wrong to tell your 3-year-old child, when the child asks a question, well, who created God, to say, well, when you're 18, I'll tell you. No, you tell them now. You don't put them off. And don't try to claim, well, you won't understand. This book that God has given us, Book of Nature, Book of Scripture, are both intended to be perspicuous. That's one of the doctrines of the Reformation, what's called the perspicuity of God's revelation, that the most important and significant points are crystal clear to everybody.
Is there any way you could adopt me?
Well, I'm still trying to pay for 2 sons' education, so...
You're more than welcome to pay for.
That's what I was afraid of, so... In the back. Well, the answer of what the Apostle Paul came up with. He says, test everything. Okay, your theory is that it's a Roman soldier that impregnated Mary. If that really is the case, how do you explain that Christianity's got such a grip on society today, and how it got such a grip on Jews living in Jerusalem at the time of the first century? If that were really the case, Christianity would never have gotten off the ground. And, you know, people would have known about that.
Is that just a fable, a myth they made up, or what?
Well, I mean, if you read the Gospels, you can see that the Jewish leaders were challenged. Here was Jesus of Nazareth performing a miracle, and they said, we have to be careful, or people are going to hear about these miracles. Let's make sure this doesn't get spread. So they controlled the media so that the news of his miracles wouldn't spread very far. And, you know, they said, this man is performing all kinds of outstanding miracles. What are we going to do with him? That happened with Paul and Peter, too. They performed outstanding miracles and said, what are we going to do? We can't deny these things are happening. Well, let's do what we can to suppress the truth. And that's what you see in Romans 1, that ungodly people will suppress the truth and believe the lie rather than the truth. So you can expect that's the way the human mind will typically operate. And, you know, people claimed that the Roman soldiers stole the body of Jesus. Well, I mean, Gary Habermas spoke of that at this conference. He says if the Roman soldiers really did take the body, they were the ones that had a vested interest in trying to stamp out the Christian faith. They would have produced the body, and that would have been the end of the Christian faith. The other story is that the Jewish leaders stole the body. Well, they weren't too excited about Christianity either. And so they could have easily put a stop to the Christian faith by simply producing the body, you know, which leaves the other option that he really did. Well, no, the third option is that the disciples stole the body. But, you know, the idea that 11 untrained disciples could overcome a Roman cohort of soldiers guarding the tomb with a 2-ton stone, sealing the tomb with a Roman seal on it, just has no credibility. Therefore, he must have really raised bodily from the dead.
So it's kind of like the liberal media today.
I won't comment on that. Okay, I think you're next. Lynch will get back to you, but go ahead.
Yeah, his questions raise the whole thing that I... Well, first of all, I wanted to comment on... I didn't get the spirit to make me less sinful until I got to the age I am now. And everybody that gets to that age now will be less sinful. Because most of our sins are what? But 80 or 90% in the Bible, all the Bibles, are sexual. So when we get older, those desires...
You want to know what they really are?
You get less sinful. So
you're just saying, you know, if you have a bad prostate, that's going to solve your sin problem?
No, what I'm what I'm saying is that your mind and the natural process of aging is going to make you more less sinful.
Okay, now here's the fallacy in your line of reasoning. It is true that sexual sins are part of the list, but they're not at the top of the list. They're not at the top of the list. You know what's at the top of the list? Can you guess what's at the top of the list?
Pride.
That's it. It's pride.
Pride. Yeah, and that lessens also as you get older. I don't have much pride left. When I was a kid,
I wouldn't go there.
Somebody may have to put you on a boat.
Too many people here have been watching you for the past 2 years, Al.
Okay, but back to his thing here. That is the whole crux of Christianity and Judaism. You hear our politicians always saying, "Oh, this country was started by Judeo-Christians. You go back to the 1621 when the Mayflower landed on these shores, invaded. Up until the Constitution, and after the Constitution was written, it was legal to kill Quakers, it was legal to kill Jews, and it was legal to kill Catholics. Now, you never hear about that, but that's true. Now, getting back to this thing is that the Old Testament never mentions Jesus. It might mention Yahweh, but Yahweh was the Jewish God, strictly the Jewish God. And the New Testament never mentions Yahweh.
Okay.
Al? Let you reply.
Okay. Yeah, we got to end.
No more questions.
But the New Testament's written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So, of course, you're not going to find the word Yahweh in the Greek New Testament. Yahweh is a Hebrew term, okay? But when you say that Jesus is a name you don't see in the Old Testament, if you translate what Jesus means, it does appear in the Old Testament multiple times. God with us. That's what it means, Jesus, God with us. The book of Isaiah used that title more than once to refer to the Messiah. God with us. So, the name Jesus does appear in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, you'll find 88 different names for the Messiah in the Old Testament. Every one of those names is describing a character attribute. And the whole idea is you put together those 88 Old Testament names, it leaves you no doubt that the Messiah is God, the creator of the universe. There's no way you can read those 88 names consistently unless he is God, the creator of the universe. And this is what Job discerned before there even was a Bible, that the only one that could redeem him from his pride, from his desire to run his life his own way, was the one that created the universe. And that's why he was able to say, "I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him on the last day." Why? Because I've submitted my pride. I've humbled myself and realized this is my only hope to be delivered from this sin within me, this desire to run my own life. And so that's what we're praying for you. That's what we're praying for everybody here. We would reach that point of humility where we realize we need God's help. And if I don't come to God, there is no hope for me. And you asked the question earlier, heaven or hell? Well, heaven is a place for those people who say, "You know, I need help. And God's the only one that can help me, and I want that help." You go to heaven. Hell is a place where you say, "I don't want anybody telling me what to do." I mean, I've had children. All of my children have said that multiple times. "I don't want anybody telling me what I'm supposed to do." And I said, "Well, you know, let's work on that."
But you don't have to move to Pittsburgh?
No, you don't have to move to Pittsburgh. Yeah, let me just tell a quick little story to kind of make your point. There was a time several years ago when the United States government approached Canada and said, "You know what? Alaska is between, you're between Alaska and the rest of the 48 states. It would just make good sense if we just give you Alaska." And the Canadians said, "Well, we'll brought in this generosity." Well, there's only one string attached. You get Alaska, but you also have to take Detroit. Anyway, let me bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've given us two books. We're grateful for the book of Scripture, the 66 books that make up the Bible. And the Lord, I pray that you would give us insight as we read that and we would discover new truth, and through that new truth, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we would gain the humility to submit our will to you, and submitting our will to you to receive desire and power to do the things that are really the right things to do. Likewise, we pray the same for the record of nature, Lord. As you look at the world around us, the beautiful creation that you surrounded us with, and all the plants and the animals and the stars that are out there, Lord, that we would pay attention to the message that you're speaking through all of those creation entities. And likewise, help us to submit to that truth. Help us to humble ourselves before you and to receive from you what only you can provide for us. And Father, we are grateful that your Holy Spirit is willing to take up residence within us and to transform us into the image and character of Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day when we will be good as you are good, and we'll be righteous as you are righteous. And Lord, how that will deliver us from the way we offend one another, and that for all the rest of eternity we can enjoy fellowship beyond anything we can think or imagine with one another and with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Pardon me?
This is actually a great cast.
Oh, yeah.
I have a neighbor.